If you have your Bible with you, please turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verses 23 to 38. Today I want to talk about the topic of the incarnation. So, because it's Christmas season, and you can see it, you can feel it, you can even smell it in the air. Some of you might be living in a neighborhood where your neighbors are going all out and putting up extravagant Christmas decorations and lightings. And when I was still living in Alexandria, I remember there was this one corner, one neighborhood in this one corner, and there was this one house that is known to be this featured attraction of the entire neighborhood. And when people were driving past it at night, cars would just stop and just slow down and just to take in the lightings. It's pretty amazing. It's pretty beautiful and very elaborate. And my children, whenever we drove past this, they were just wooing and wowing, mesmerized by the whole thing, but they don't remember anymore. And by the way, I haven't seen such a house like that here in the Herndon area, but I'm sure they are there. So I just have to keep exploring and find out where they are. But if you have been to really big cities during the Christmas season, like, say, New York or Hong Kong, I'm sure you have noticed there are some really fancy and elaborate Christmas lightings in the downtown and commercial districts. Now, I'm not just talking about, like, Christmas trees, stars, snowmen, and snowflakes, etc. They're there. I'm talking about some really sophisticated and intricate decorations around the different commercial themes, like themes from Disney movies and characters. I mean, you see like robots, robotic like movement, and all kinds of like amazing effects that they're doing there. This particular aspect really got me to think about how Christmas has become so commercialized in the world today. Even if it's not about selling products, many people in our society today would see Christmas as merely a time for us to feel good about ourselves and others. A season of spreading general happiness and kindness, a season of joy, a season of exchanging gifts, a season about family tradition, etc., etc. For most Christians, we know very well that Christmas is a time to celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, plus maybe with all that I have just mentioned, perhaps. But I want to urge all of us, all Christians, in this Christmas season to spend more time to think about and ponder upon the meaning of the incarnation of Christ. Because sometimes I feel that the incarnation of Christ has just gotten so little press, not enough attention, not enough emphasis in our Christian life. When it is Christmas time, often, and understandably so, we think about the fact that Christ came to suffer and die and to redeem us from our sin, and that's all very, very true and all very, very important, because that's the end goal. Our heart is full of praise and thanksgiving because Jesus came to this earth to die for us for our sin on the cross. Yes. But there's more about the incarnation of Christ for us to take in than just that. So this morning, I want to explore the aspects, this aspect of incarnation from somewhat of an obscure text in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 to 38. It is a bit obscure because it is a genealogy of Jesus. Now, chances are, I wonder if you're ever going to hear another sermon preach on this text, okay? Before I read the text here, let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for being with us this morning, allowing us to come before you to worship you. Lord, as we are about to read your word, we pray that you open up our hearts to see your truth. to see the glorious truth of your Son, Jesus. Help us to listen. Help us to obey your commands, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jenai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Cosim, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menah, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashan, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Suruk, the son of Ru, the son of Pelech, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So let me give you three important lessons regarding the incarnation from this text. First, my first point is the trustworthiness of the truth of incarnation. The trustworthiness of the truth of incarnation. Now, I suppose many of you know that both Matthew and Luke contain a genealogy of Jesus. In fact, there are only two genealogies in the entire New Testament as opposed to 25 in the Old Testament. Well, why is that the case? Well, because Jesus is the climax, is the apex of the entire redemptive history. It all comes down to him. All those genealogy in the Old Testament time has a purpose and is served to usher in to this great king, Jesus, the Messiah. And now, when you compare Matthew's genealogy to Luke's genealogy here, Luke's, obviously, very easy for you to spot, is that Luke contains more names, more generation of people tracing all the way back to Adam, whereas Matthew's goes from just Abraham to Jesus only. So there's this chunk that's not there in Matthew's. And that's because Matthew's focus is on Jesus being the Messiah and King of Israel. And so he emphasizes on Jesus' Jewish and royal heritage. That's Matthew's emphasis. Matthew's audience are Jews, mostly. But Luke's emphasis is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all hopes, of all hopes of all mankind. And the unique thing about Luke's genealogy, I don't know if you noticed, is that it is the only one that's in the entire Bible that runs in the reverse order. It runs in the reverse order, tracing the lineage from the descendants to the ancestor back to Adam, the first man. You don't find one going that way anywhere else. Now, remember this point because I'm going to come back to this again and again later on. Now, besides the differences in the emphasis and order, we also see the different names, that's important, being listed in these two genealogies of Jesus. Now, that's difficult, right? Because, like, how can you have two genealogies of Jesus and have different names. How do you reconcile that? I mean, right away you would say, well, one of them is not right, or that both of them are wrong. You see, the first and foremost difference is that Joseph's father's name is different in Luke and also than in Matthew, Joseph being Jesus' adopted earthly father. So if he is wrong, everybody else would be wrong, right? Dr. Derek Thomas, he was my seminary professor and also a very well-known theologian and a pastor. He said this once, and I quote, "Always assume that the biblical writers are at least as intelligent as you." Okay? They're not stupid. They know the difference too. Always assume that they're at least as intelligent as you, if not more. Don't you think they know? There's at minimum two simple ways that we can understand the difference here. First, which is the most common way, is that Matthew traces Joseph's line and Luke traces Mary's line. Well, how does it work? Well, this means Heli, the father of Joseph, is really Mary's father. What do I mean by that? Heli, meaning Mary's father, he has no son. And so he only has a girl, Mary. And so when they got married, Heli adopted Joseph as his legal son. Okay? This is all very legal and according to Mosaic law. So they're not related by blood per se, so he adopted his son-in-law as his real son. Legal. Okay? The second way to look at this is that, to resolve this is that Matthew traces the line of the royal succession and Luke traces Joseph's actual physical descent. How does this work? Well, in this case, Heli would be Joseph's physical father in Luke. So in Luke here, Heli is really Joseph's father. But Joseph is the legal son of Jacob, who is Joseph's father listed in Matthew. Jacob in Matthew could have died early with no son, and Joseph's mother remarried to Heli, and then they have Joseph. You understand what's going on here? So Heli is the physical father of Joseph because Joseph's mother had a previous marriage but had no son. But then after her first husband died, she remarried Heli and have Joseph. Make sense? So whichever way we choose to resolve this, we see God's amazing providence here. All I'm trying to show you, there are options. There are more, too, by the way, to understand how these two genealogies can reconcile. The fact of the matter is this. Joseph ended up being Jesus' adopted earthly father by God's providence. So what does this genealogy mean? Well, it means at least two things. First, it means Jesus is real. Jesus is real, and thus also Adam is real. Jesus is real and Adam is real. Jesus as a man really existed and lived in space and time, and he is not a figment of someone's imagination. A couple of years ago, my children... Actually, they're still kind of into it now today. They're really into writing their own storybooks and drawing the comic books, okay? And of course, there are fictional stories and characters that they made up. But in some of the stories, I can see that they really try hard to make the stories believable. It's trying to make the characters believable. They try to put in like real life details of the things that normal people do and normal people would say, but I have yet to see them making up a very long and detailed genealogy in their stories. The thing is, why would anybody want to spend time and effort to come up with a fake genealogy that includes so many names and so many generations just to make it believable? Okay, You may argue, I can anticipate your objection here, someone may just have an agenda to fake a genealogy to make up a story to make it feel more real, right? Somebody would do that. But in this case, we have to remember the audience of Luke. We cannot forget that. Luke is writing to real people, and especially so in Luke, because in chapter 1 of Luke is telling us he's writing to someone named Theophilus, who is supposed to be a dignitary, some dignified person. And this means that Luke is writing to someone who's still living around his time. What this means is that his contemporaries could easily check and find out whether this genealogy is true by talking to eyewitnesses and relatives who are still alive. They can find out whether Luke is actually faking it or not. Remember, Luke in chapter 1, verse 4, mentions that the reason for his writing is for the certainty of things. It's for the certainty of things. Jesus is not a myth. He is a real historical figure. And second thing we need to know from this is that this genealogy makes the point that there's a certain sequence of events purposefully building up all the way to the time of Jesus. Although many names in it we're not familiar with, I read through it, and some of them I don't know them. But some of them, we actually know a great deal about them from the pages in the Old Testament. We have people like Zerubbabel, Joshua, David, Boaz, Judah, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, Shem, Noah, Enoch, Seth, Adam. These are names that we know. These are the stories we know. And within this list, God had made major covenants promise with several of them. Like with David, he promised everlasting kingship. And we see the ultimate fulfillment of this in Jesus, who became the everlasting king in his glory. Next, we see God promised with Abraham. God promised him a nation of numerous people that would wholeheartedly trust in God. And then we also see that God has made covenant with Noah, and through Noah, God promised to preserve and deliver humanity. And finally, we remember the covenant promises God made to Adam. While Adam failed to obey God and thus brought all mankind into sin and misery, losing the promised reward of the tree of life, you remember that story in Genesis 3, God also made a covenant of grace with him that he would ultimately deliver humanity through his one seed, his one offspring. We learned that from Genesis 3:15. Now look back to your text. Look at verse 23. It says, Jesus was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. Now skip all the way down to the end, bypassing all those names in between. In 38, it said, the Son of God. The Son of God. Now, in a general sense, all those who are created by God may be called sons of God, starting from Adam. Very, very true. And by the way, I want you to start noticing the reverse order here. But Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Son of God, the one and only true Son of God, not by adoption, not just a creation. He's the eternal Son of God. He is also the one whom God, through whom made a new covenant with his people, sealed by his blood. He is the ultimate promise and fulfillment to redeem God's people who are lost to sin. The covenant by which God uses to forgive his people. Brothers and sisters, we can trust God's word. We can trust God's faithful promise to save us, because we can and able to recognize how they have been fulfilled by Jesus through God's faithfulness. God has proved to be faithful to the promise he made to David, that his son would be the everlasting king of all nations. He is faithful to the promise he made to Abraham that his descendants would become a great nation through his one and only son, Isaac. God is faithful to the promise he made to Adam that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, giving the hope of the gospel to all mankind in the midst of man's miserable situation of sin and fallenness. God is faithful in fulfilling all his promises in and through his incarnate, infallible word, Jesus himself. There's no reason to doubt God's promise. So believe, know, and work hard to understand God's truth. Sometimes we have doubt because we don't work on it. We see the Bible, we don't know, and we just start to doubt. But my encouragement here to you is, work hard to understand, find the answers, ask people who know it. There are ways to resolve them. This is why Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, says this: be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. And the way to make your Christian call and election sure is through knowing, trusting, and working hard to understand the truth and the promise of God. What we ought to do to remember and be assured at this Christmas is this: the Son of God came to earth to save sinners, to accomplish salvation, to fulfill God's promise, to save all those who trust in him. But still, there's more to learn about the incarnation, and this leads to my second point, which is the mystery of the reality of the incarnation. In our doctrine of the Trinity, we have one God in three persons. Not three gods, but one God in three distinct persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We learn it from our catechism. John chapter 1, verse 1 said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jumping down to verse 14 in John 1, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So the Word, that's Jesus, became flesh, and that's the incarnation. He made his dwelling among us. In Greek, the word dwelling is basically, literally means he tabernacled. He dwelled among us. The Son of God lived among us. The Word who became flesh and made a dwelling among us is, listen to this, is neither about God being clothed in human flesh. It's not about a God clothed in human flesh like Clark Kent or Kal-El, Superman, just wearing suit and tie and glasses. Who are you fooling? And it's clearly not like his genes were being edited, like we've heard so much lately about a controversy of this guy, He Jianhui, that Jesus would be a type of a superhuman with super genes. No, it's not like that. But is the Word become flesh is also not about God completely stopped being God when he entered into human history, into space and time. He is not merely a man. So this is puzzling, right? I mean, how does it work? How can Jesus be both God and man? Well, in Philippians 2, Paul says this: "Christ Jesus was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Well, this means the divine nature, whom Jesus has always been eternally as the second person of the Trinity, the divine second person of the Trinity takes on, in addition, a human nature. So, this is a little more abstract concept to grasp, but the emptying of himself, of the second person of the Trinity, is directly related to taking on a human nature. I'll unpack this in a minute. But these two actions of the emptying of yourself and taking on the human nature is kind of like you have a coin. A coin has two sides. One side is head, one side is tail. But it's one coin. I mean, it's not just talking, when you pick up a coin, it's one coin. You can't just chop the coin in half and just have the head. No, it's basically it's the same thing. But it's two sides. That's what we're talking about. So we're talking about the infinite and the powerful. That's the second person of the Trinity, taking on, in addition, a nature that is finite and weak. Finite and weak. So now we have two natures and in the second person of the Trinity, and how does it work? The best answer we have, looking at it from the entire Christendom perspective, comes from the Church Council of Chalcedon in 451. And it still stands today. A wonderful answer. And the answer is very biblical. It's a good interpretation of the Bible. And in short, it says that the two natures of Christ are two distinct natures, perfectly united, but yet they are without confusion, mixture, division, and separation. Two distinct natures, perfectly united, without confusion, mixture, division, and separation. This is the tightest answer we have regarding the two natures of Christ. And I hope you recognize that all they give you in this answer is a set of four negatives. They couldn't give you a positive answer here. They're trying to negate something and saying that what Jesus is not. That's all we can do. But the thing is that they remind us that these two natures are perfectly united. Now, with that said, obviously, there's quite a bit of mystery of what's going on here. How can we comprehend that? Well, I can give you a couple of analogies that is not, okay? Think about it this way. When you add creamer into your black coffee, what do you have? Well, you have the cream mixed together with the coffee, and it turns the color into brown. So the coffee is no more black, nor like the creamer, white. It is a third color, because it's all mixed into it. Well, the two natures of Christ is not like that at all. It's not confused. It's not mixed together. Or when you add oil and water together, and no matter how hard you're trying to stir water and oil, what's going to happen? Oil always going to float right on top of it. I don't care how hard you try it, you cannot bond the two things together. There is no true union, true bond of the two. Well, the two natures of Christ is not like that either. I give you two negative examples just to tell you the two natures are not like. Remember, though, just because we don't have a good analogy to describe this union of the two natures of Christ, it doesn't make it untrue. Jesus is truly God and truly man. Each nature retains purely and truly and fully all its attributes. This means that the human nature has all of the human attributes, like he feels hunger, he feels pain, he would have fear. He has his own will. The divine nature would also have all his divine nature, remains like omnipotent, omniscient, all these things. It's a mystery. It's hard for us to penetrate. But it's true. But it's fascinating. Are you interested? Are you excited about this truth? Because we're talking about the nature of our Savior. Finally, what does this genealogy have to say about the necessity of the fulfillment of the incarnation? Why the incarnation? Why the incarnation? Here are a couple of very important observations I want to share with you. First is that the genealogy clearly suggests the universality of the mission of Christ, the universality of the mission of Christ. In other words, Jesus is shown to be the only Savior of any son or daughter of Adam who will turn to him and believe in him and trust in him. Jesus is the author of the new humanity. He is the one who comes to redeem and reconcile men from every tribe and every nation. First, that was the first observation. The second is about why the incarnation, from this genealogy is that, notice the first name in this genealogy is Jesus, and the last name of this genealogy, besides God, is Adam. And they're meant to be two representatives. Remember the reverse order I told you to pay attention to? The name Adam means man in Hebrew. Adam is supposed to be the perfect representative of all mankind. God's purpose for Adam, the man, is to subdue and rule the entire world, to have dominion over the creatures. I'm referring to Genesis 1:28. And certainly, what I just preached about 2 weeks ago in Psalm chapter 8, that God has given him, man, dominion over the works of his hand. He has put all things under his feet. That was the original purpose. And what happened to Adam and to all mankind? We all know that very well. Adam failed, and mankind had fallen. And so we failed in having true dominion over the earth. So at this, you think about this. Do you think God in his mind say, oops, let's just go to plan B. Instead of having the perfect mankind to rule my perfect creation, I'm just going to take everything back and rule it myself. Is that it? God's plan B? Not so fast. 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 5 we read earlier. Paul calls Jesus the last Adam and the second Adam, or the second man, who was able to accomplish what the first Adam, the first man, could not accomplish. And where is Jesus now? Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, in heaven, reigning as king according to Acts chapter 2. He is, and listen to this, he's not only a king to all Christians, to believers, to us. He is the king of all creation, Christian or non-Christian, animals or rocks. He's the king of all kings. But wait, there's still more here. According to Revelation 5 and 21, I mentioned that this morning in Sunday school, the Apostle John describes the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. And it will be on what? On earth. Heaven is going to come down on earth. Jesus will one day come back and reign on earth just like Adam was supposed to do, but failed. Now, one more note about why the incarnation. Not in this text, but I have to say it, but it's a very important point. I will say it quickly. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 15 mentions that Jesus has to be a man because only as a man could he die. And only by dying could he break the power of sin and death. You see, God cannot die, but a man can. But only sinful men are supposed to die. A sinless man has no business with death. But yet, in Jesus, we see a sinless man died. But he didn't just die and end of story, did he? No, death couldn't hold him. He resurrected. He conquered death because of his perfect obedience. And in his reward, in his sovereign kingship, which he shares with all those whom he represents, who single-heartedly trust in him as the Son of God. He shares all that with those who trust in him. His glory. God has never given up the plan to use mankind to rule and reign the world. He had never given up on Adam, on Noah, Abraham, David, even all his unfaithful sons who ruled Jerusalem after him. God doesn't have a plan B to save humanity. He only has plan A. One plan is to have a man to fulfill his plan to rule his creation. This is one of the most important reasons for incarnation. One of the most important reasons for incarnation. With everything that I've said so far this morning about the incarnation of Christ, now, how should we respond to it? How should we respond to it? Let me suggest two quick final applications here. First, we have to understand the meaning of Jesus forsaking the comfort and glory of his heavenly dwelling for the sake of loving and sharing the good news of the gospel. And so you will do likewise in being ready and willing to give up your earthly treasure and comfort for the sake of Christ's love. Love is a very, very powerful thing. Love is a very powerful thing. The love of God in Christ is the source of love in our known existence. Otherwise, why would anyone in the right mind, think about this, why would anyone in the right mind willing to give up the best of the best situation for wretched and heinous sinners who are far from lovely and lovable? But because of his love for his Father to obey him and also his love for his creatures to save them, he came to this world to do what? To cry, to sweat, to sting, to feel yucky, to labor, to feel weak, to be tired, to feel hunger, to be worn out, to feel pain, to be tempted, to be disrespected, to experience anguish, to be betrayed, to be misunderstood, to suffer, to be assaulted and insulted, to bleed, to shed blood, and to die. He did the unthinkable, the unimaginable. Now remember the missionary family, Alan and Anna, and the two young children, like they're in Carrie and Elliot's age, came to us and share about the mission and vision to going abroad to an undisclosed Muslim country for at least 4 years. Outside of the love of Christ for the unlovely and unlovable sinners, why would anyone in the right mind willing to give up a good money-making job in NASA, a very promising career, a comfortable home, a safe living environment, convenient transportation, good children education, to live among people who might just end up persecuting you? Why? They did because they understood the meaning of the incarnation, the love of God in Christ. Do you understand this love of God in Christ? And if so, are you willing to give up your comforts for others because God, Jesus, has given up his for you? We really need to take some time to think about this, whether we are willing to give up for the sake of the gospel. Second, and finally, we are to not give up in our Christian walk, even when our situations may seem difficult and impossible. And this sounds like a contradiction. It sounds like the exact opposite from what I've just said, except that we are not giving up. What we are not giving up is not our comfort, but our perseverance as Christians. Think about this. If God never gave up on his plan A, which is to rule the world by humanity, in the same way, God did not give up on us. Aren't we part of God's plan A? Are you part of God's plan A in Christ? Think about that. Believers in Christ aren't some just dispensable second option in God's plan for humanity. We're not like that. As Christians, are we remembering the fact that we are preciously chosen by God to be in Christ Jesus from eternity past? Perhaps you're really struggling, having a hard time dealing with your old self recently. Perhaps you're really struggling with sin in your life right now, at this very moment, having difficult thoughts. Perhaps you feel like you want to give up on your fight against this battle of sin and temptation because you just don't see how it is possible for you to get out of it and win. Just remember this. Just remember this. God has not given up on you. God has not given up on you to fulfill your purpose to have victory in life. God has not given up on you to have victory in his kingdom. God has not given up on you to be holy like his son. God has not given up on you, not because of you, but because of his beloved son Jesus, who conquered death and is reigning as the exalted king of all creation in behalf of you. And because we are in him, we are united with him. We reign with him. This Christmas, let us not forget that in Christ Jesus, the last Adam, we can and are able to live a life that is worthy of the calling that we have received. And therefore, let us not give up and give in to sin, temptation, and pressure in life. Let us hang on to the victory in life that Christ has achieved for us and the future glory we await when he returns. Let us treasure the meaning of the incarnation, allowing it to propel us to reflect God's wisdom and Christ's love and glory through our lives. Let's pray. Our precious Lord and our Savior, we thank you for your amazing wisdom of sending your son Jesus as that glorious plan of salvation, that he was able to achieve what we could not achieve. He was able to endure what we could not endure. And he did it by giving up what he didn't need to give up. He condescended to live in our midst, to save us. Father, we pray that you help us to think deeply about this truth of incarnation and help us to respond to you properly, knowing that love is the only right way to respond to your truth, to your love. Enable us to serve you, to worship you by serving others. Help us to have this willingness to give up what we think we deserve. Lord, thank you for this time of the Christmas season that we can ponder upon your truth of the birth of your son, Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.